I pray, Father, that You would give every person here an ear to hear this word this morning, this testimony of truth that comes through a real event in the life of a man of faith in a world that was full of darkness. Even a greater measure of darkness, Lord, than we know today. Because this man Noah stood alone in a world that the creation model people say there was 5 billion people on the earth when this story took place. Oh no, we know there were a lot of people and one righteous family. Lord, help us to understand what's being said here today and to understand what's important to pursue in life and to not be bogged down with a time-consuming pursuit of things that don't matter for eternity. Oh Lord, better is it to live in the house where you have to eat herbs and there's joy and peace in God than in a house that eats steak every day, but there's strife and contention in the absence of the presence of God. Open our ears to hear this word this morning, Lord, and I pray and ask you for your enabling that alone can bring it with life to the hearer. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. To come to God, he that cometh to God, he that cometh to God. I hope this room is full of people that come to God. Did you come to God last week? Do you have a daily coming to God? Do you have a time with God? He that cometh to God. The initial coming to God implies that there was a distance, that one was away from God. The condition of every man on the face of the earth, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Every man has a need to come to God. But to come to God is to seek God and have fellowship with God. That's what this phrase means. He that cometh to God. Come to God is to seek God and to have fellowship with God. Do you do that? It's what you were created for. It's what Jesus suffered for and made possible. It's the Father's gift of His Son to you and I that we might come to God, that we might be reconciled to God. He that cometh to God. Before someone comes to God, they must realize they're away from God. I'm talking about the initial coming. Then 1 Peter talks about to whom coming, a continual coming. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And He's the one that the builders disallowed in the 118th chapter Psalm. It's set forth there that the Judaism and the fathers of the faith rejected Christ as the cornerstone. But He was God's choice. And in talking about that, Peter said, they rejected him, but we come to him. To whom coming? And it's a continuous coming to the Lord. You know, that's one of the things that makes every new daybreak beautiful. Here's another day of coming to the Lord. It's not another day of grief. It's not another day of sin, and not another day of separation, not another day of guilt, not another day of hating myself. No, but because of what Christ has done and because of the call from Him who is not willing that any should perish, be reconciled to God. He did everything that makes that possible. I did everything that made it necessary. But He did everything to make possible my reconciliation to Him. To whom coming? Every day. It wasn't just an October or an April the 14th or a December the 3rd, 1948 or 1962 or whatever. It wasn't just that's the day I came to God, but it's another day of coming to God. And of course, the accuser is going to be doing his part to discourage you from coming to God by making you somehow disqualified because this and that and the other. But you can affirm the fact that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by faith in His finished work and acting like it's true and living in accordance with its truth. And every day can be a coming to God who were alienated, and yet now we are sons. Everyone who comes to God must first be made to realize by the Holy Spirit that they're alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of their hearts. And there's so many verses like that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 18. The true sense of being under the wrath of God and eternally lost is what causes a person to come to God. We're lost without reconciliation to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're lost. We're lost. Religious as you want to be, you're lost without fellowship with God. You're lost. Forever, you're lost. There's no other way. There's no other name. There's no other means of being saved as opposed to being lost than coming to God through the name of Jesus. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. A person comes to God believing in the character of God as seen in His Word, in His works, as seen in Christ. Seeing Christ, we've seen the Father. We see Him as holy and gracious. We see Him as full of mercy. We see that we're under His wrath, but that He's got His arms outstretched and He's willing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and gather us to Himself as a son. Not willing that any should perish. That's all I've got to know to come to God. That He's not willing that any should perish. I don't have to stand and take the devil on point by point, this and that and the other, of which I'm guilty of all. All I've got to do is know that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that being true about Him, I have a basis of faith, I have substance for faith to come to God. You can be the least worthy. You can be the most wicked, the most vile. You can have done things that make you the last person God ought to save. But He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that all is all. It's reflective of His heart. It's reflective of a God who has regarded us, but not according to our iniquities. You can't reason this out. It's not reasonable. It is extravagant. It is abundant. It is above. It is beyond. It is other. It is not human. It's divine. You can't comprehend with human reasoning what divine love has effected and made possible. You can't do it. Same kind of faith that one comes initially with is required for continual coming. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. To seek means forsaking things that don't matter for things that do matter. That's in that word seeking. To seek. Forsaking things that don't matter for things that do matter. And do you know what? You have to purpose to do that. Otherwise, one day follows another. One week follows another. One month follows another. One year follows another. A lifetime of postponing dealing with things in a sobriety that makes priorities what they should be in light of eternity. And it could be a whole lifetime of justifying one more day of being totally consumed with a schedule that's accomplishing things that don't matter when it comes to eternal things. It doesn't matter. It'll make your life more comfortable while you're here. It'll make you a more prestigious a part of your community, more well thought of by other people that are disregarding eternal things. But what about when that untimely death comes? Will they keep a place in the community for you because you were prestigious, because of your pursuit of eternal things? Will they build a monument in your memory? And if they did, so what? When this earth is renovated by fire, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken will remain. That's what we're heading for. That's what we're preparing for. That's what we're building for. That's what we're yielding ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness for. Things that count. Still funny little things going on in my throat. So don't try to make sense out of everything you see me do or hear me do. But I've got an urgency in my spirit this morning. Oh, what we see in this man Noah. To seek encompasses denying distractions that work against abiding in Christ. You could remember that. You could make yourself think about that every day. To seek, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a reward of them who diligently seek Him. In the Russian Bible, diligently is not even in there. The translator told me that in our language it wasn't necessary. It would have been superfluous. It would have been redundant. Because of the strong meaning of seeking. But in his reaching out to us in the English language, he says, diligently seeking Him, a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him, a willingness to deny myself the distractions that would otherwise take me away from abiding in Him. It's so easy to do it God's way. It's so powerful to do it God's way. It's so effectual to do it God's way. But it requires a life that is in accordance with our faith. Not just a set of beliefs over there that are independent of what this explains me and what I am. and what I do. Can't be my disciple except you deny yourself. Can't be my disciple except you forsake all. Luke 15, I think, there's three admonitions there. You cannot be my disciple unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother, and so on. And we're not talking about despising your daddy or your mother. We're just talking about that if there had to be a choice made between God and your father, you would show contempt towards your father to walk with Jesus. To seek, refusing to nurture the self-life, keeping my affection set upon Him as my satisfying portion. Every time that we make those soft choices, we need to ask ourselves, now is this what I'm willing to settle for if it costs me communion and fellowship with God and God's presence? Is this what I'm willing to settle for if it costs my family seeing God show Himself strong in my behalf? Is this what I'm willing to settle for? We're talking about seeking God, refusing to nurture the self-life, keeping my affection set upon Him as my satisfying portion. And then we have the word that is a rewarder, the reward. God being found by the seeker, can you tell me a greater reward than such a God being found by the seeker? You and me. He Himself, being the reward, excludes all thoughts of merit, as no one could deserve or enter into such an activity to merit God as His reward. Do you hear me? Moses, over in verse 24 through 27, powerful. You say, well, I don't want reward. I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to be His servant. And didn't you know that's the reward, that you get to be His bondservant? But it's only for those who seek Him. Moses had respect unto the compensation of the reward, or the recompense of the reward. And these words ought to be a part of your life. In verses 24 through 27 of Hebrews 11. Look at them. When he, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused. That's something that's got to be a part of the lives of every one of these boys and girls that are growing up here. There's a lot of things that your daddy refuses for you. Your mother will refuse for you. You can't do that. No. Why? And maybe a reason. Maybe not a reason. Just I said so. That's good enough. Honor your father and mother. But I can tell you when to know you're growing up and maturing, and that's when you refuse things so that you can company with God, so that you can have God's approval, so that you can have the faith that pleases God. You'll know that Jonathan and Ethan are growing up when you see them on their own, apart from daddy or mama, refusing things because it grieves God. And sometimes in God's way of growing us up, we find ourselves refusing things that other people in our own circles don't have to refuse. But God does that. God does that. He's not making everybody alike. He knows what you need and He knows what He needs. We have a little track. I don't know if there's any more back there. Others may. You may not. What if he lives till I come? What is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. Amen. Refuse. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing to be a reproach. Choosing to not be thought well of by the culture rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. That's my preference. You see, you can't refuse and choose these kind of things without there being a person that you admire. Doctrines and principles and creeds will fall short in the time of refusing and choosing, but not a walk with a person who is altogether lovely, who is holy, but lay down his life for you and me who were very sinful. And just that one aspect about God and men is enough to generate a life of gratitude every new day without anything more happening. If we just think right. So we're here in a day of unprecedented attractions and entertainment that want to stroke us and make us feel good and kill the pain of whatever's causing the pain. And it's just, and we've got ourselves believing that it's just good sometimes to just sit back and not have to think about anything and be amused. And it doesn't compare at all with His presence. It doesn't compare. But it can be addicting. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Then verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So look at those words. Refuse. Choosing, esteeming, respect, forsaking, enduring, marvelous words of faith, of a faith that's real, of a faith that's vital, of a faith that is a saving faith. Now verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I've got here on the board now, for his substance, Noah's faith, represented substance for faith, which was being warned of God. The effects of faith, which we see that he was moved with fear, prepared an ark. Moved with fear, he prepared an ark. And the results or consequences of faith was the saving of his house. He condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So we got grace, salvation by faith alone, and we've got works. Was Noah saved by faith? Or was Noah saved by works? Was Noah saved by faith alone? And why do people want to make that word faith alone mean faith without works? Because there's no such thing as faith without works. So when you have faith alone, you have the deeds of faith that accompany faith. I don't know why that's so easy for me to understand. Smarter people than I am have got tripped up on that. So was Noah saved by faith or was he saved by works? It is faith alone which saves. But the faith which saves is not alone. Would that be a good way for you to remember that? Faith alone saves, but faith which saves is not alone. For we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which worketh. Faith which worketh. You get it? Faith which worketh. Is there another kind of faith? Not really. There is a thing called faith that is no more than mental assent. But it's not faith. It's not hanging your body on it. It's not living in accordance to the belief, which is what biblical faith is. John 14:12. Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. You see that? Tie in with faith. Believeth and do. There's not such a thing as faith without the deeds of faith. We know, Romans 3:28, that we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Not by the deeds of the law. But we also know that there is no justification apart from faith and the deeds of faith. There's no such thing as faith apart from the deeds of faith. James covered that very well. Faith without works is dead faith, meaningless. As Noah was warned of impending judgment as a substance for faith, what motivated him, what moved him with fear, that for 120 years he prepared an ark in the face of scoffers and unbelieving people? We also are warned of impending judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is unto the church at Thessalonica, those who were in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Isn't that wonderful? So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, because our testimony among you was believed. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have been warned of a day of punishment, a day of everlasting destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3. This epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Who perished in it? Besides the earth, they who were willingly ignorant of the warning given to Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. The heavens and the earth, which are now, folks, this is your heavens and your earth that you live in. By the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now imagine, while we're reading this, imagine Noah hearing that the earth was going to be destroyed by a flood. Same thing. Noah was warned and we're warned. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Would you say that with me? But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Would he ask that of us, and it not be possible? No, never. and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle with them, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, you expect to hear certain things out of me. I want to read you something from A.W. Pink, who is a Calvinist. And, but no doubt a man who feared the Lord greatly. And I'm reading out of his exposition of the book of Hebrews. And he's commenting on this verse. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. This shows we have duties to perform on earth by faith in the fear of God, implicitly obeying his commands, and more. Our present verse insists on the fact that the performing these duties, the rendering of faith obedience to God, is indispensably necessary to our very salvation. The salvation of the soul is yet future. Note the word saving, and not just salvation in Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In order to be saved from the destructive power of sin, the ruinous allurements of the world and the devouring assaults of Satan, we must to be delivered from that, saved from that, we must tread the path of obedience to Christ. For only there do we escape these destructive elements. Let the reader prayerfully ponder, and he gives about six scripture references. I'm going to read from chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Oh, that's so reasonable. It's not hard. It's a matter of the will. And when you read Romans 7, you're reading the inevitable results of the will of man against the will of God. Not something that a man is helpless in regard to. No, to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, which Romans 7 is talking about, the law. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not this Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, who's he talking to? Brethren. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. You see, Noah was an heir of righteousness because of his obedience and his faith. And they're both synonymous, obedience and faith. And we're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then there's many other places that he points, but let me go on. The real Christian is a heavenly man living on earth as a heavenly man. That is to say, he is governed by spiritual and divine principles and not by fleshly motives and worldly interests. The Christian performs many of the same deeds as the non-Christian does, yet with a far different object and aim. So you still get to go to work. You still get to be a provider for your household. But you've got a different object, you've got a different aim, and if your job is grievous to God, you're going to resign that job. And he's going to provide you the job that he would have you to have for the edification of your whole family. All that I do should be done in obedience to God, in joyous response to his revealed will. Let us be specific and come to details. Let the Christian wife read Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Would you turn there? This is real simple. Ephesians 5, we're talking about all I do is in obedience to God, in joyous response to His revealed will. He's all wise, He's all love, He's all powerful, He's all knowledge. He wants my highest good. If he's for me, who can be against me? If I obey his commands, if I carry out his desires for my life and his revealed will for my life, what bad is going to come out of that? None. And here it is. And he's just showing how simple it is. If as a Christian, all I do is done in obedience to God in joyous response to His revealed will. Let the Christian wife read. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And you say, well, but my husband is not to me as Christ is to the church. He doesn't love me like that. Do your part and watch God work on your husband. Let husbands read verses 25 through 31. Husbands, what are we talking about? We got to always be coming back and remembering what we're talking about. All that I do should be done in obedience to God in joyous response to His revealed will. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, that she reverence her husband. Now, whatever distance there is between what is commanded and how we think, and what causes us to read some of these verses and kind of giggle under our breath, yeah, right, reverence my husband, needs to, in fear and trembling, be worked out before the Lord who saved us. Lest the whole Word of God be scoffed by our children. And let the Christian employee ponder Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And masters, do the same things unto them that serve you, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, such obedience to God's commandments in the ordinary relationships of life are necessary unto salvation, says Arthur Pink. If this staggers the reader, let him contemplate the opposite. Those precepts and commandments have been given us by God, and to disregard them is rebellion, and to refuse compliance is defiance, and no rebel against God will enter heaven unless our wills have been broken, unless our hearts have been brought into subjection to God. We have no spiritual warrant for concluding that He has begun a good work in us. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And it's almost like he's saying Calvinism or no Calvinism as a doctrine. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. The only path which leads to heaven is that of walking in obedience to God's commands. That's because the only kind of faith there is the faith that has the deeds of faith. Now, the salvation of the soul lies at the end of the path. Have you read those kind of verses? That we're kept by the power of God unto salvation? 1 Peter chapter 1 says the reader exclaim, I thought salvation was at the beginning of the path, and that none but a regenerate person could or would walk in that path. From one standpoint, Pink says that is quite true. When genuinely converted, a sinner is saved from the eternal penalty of his sins and is delivered from the wrath to come. But is he there and then removed to heaven? With very rare exceptions, he is not. Instead, God leaves him here in this world. And this world is the place of danger, for temptations to return unto its ways and pleasures abound on every side. Moreover, the judgment of God hangs over this world, and one day will burst upon it and consume it. And who will escape that destruction? Only those who, like Noah, have a faith which is moved with fear and produces obedience. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. Noah was saved by grace through faith, and yet not by a faith that was inactive. Faith was the spring of all his works, a faith which was more than an intellectual assent, one which was a supernatural principle that sovereign grace had wrought in him. God had determined to send a flood and destroy the wicked world, but ere doing so, he acquainted Noah with his purpose. He has done the same with us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God abideth upon every man that holds the truth in unrighteousness. That divine warning was the ground of Noah's faith. He argued not, nor reasoned about its incredibility. Instead, he believed God. The threatening as well as the promise of God was substance for his faith. The justice of God is to be eyed and kept in mind as well as the mercies of God. Human reason was altogether opposed to what God had told Noah. Hitherto, there had been no rain, according to Genesis 2:6. Then why expect an overwhelming deluge? It seemed utterly unlikely God would destroy the whole human race and His mercy be thus swallowed, utterly swallowed up by His avenging justice. The threatening judgment was a long way off. It was 120 years yet since Noah was warned, according to Genesis 6:3. And during that time, the world might well repent and reform. When he preached to men, none believed his message. 2 Peter 2:5. Why then would he be so fearful when everyone else was at ease? Apply this personally, folks. To build an ark of such huge dimensions was an enormous undertaking, and as well would involve the scoffs of all of his fellows. That's the kind of environment you're going to create for your house if you follow God in faith that works by love. Your own kinfolks will treat you like you were building a huge ark in your backyard. And even if the flood came, we're back to human reasoning, even if the flood came, how could the ark float with such an immensely heavy burden? It had no anchor. It had no mast. No sail to steady her. No steering wheel to direct her. Was it not quite impractical? For Noah was quite inexperienced nautically. Moreover, for him and his wife to dwell for an indefinite period in a sealed ark with all the animals was far from a pleasant prospect to the flesh. But against all these carnal objections, faith offered a steady resistance and believed God day after day, moved with fear. This evidenced the reality and power of his faith. For saving faith not only worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, but in fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. A reverential awe of God is a sure fruit of saving faith. That faith acted as a salutary impetus in Noah and operated as a powerful motive in his building of the ark. His believing the Word of God had this effect on him. A reverential fear, is it, of God's threatening and not an anxious fear of his evil threatenings. In the warning given him, he considered the greatness, the holiness, and the power of God, with the vengeance becoming those holy properties of his nature, which he threatened to bring on the world. He considered that, seeing God by faith, under this kind of revelation of who he was filled with the fear of the Lord. And there is an outstanding verse in Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. I've never noticed this because I guess I just always took it kind of in the flow of the text and what was happening in Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. Listen to this. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. God's covenant of life and peace was given for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Study that verse. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. As Matthew Henry says, faith first influences our affections and then our actions. James says, faith without works is dead, particularly the works of obedience. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he, Genesis 6:22. Privilege and duty are inseparably connected, yet duty will never be performed where faith is absent. Faith in Noah caused him to persevere in his hard labors amid many difficulties and discouragements year after year. Thus, his building of the ark was the work of faith and patience, a labor of godly fear, an act of obedience, a means of his preservation. For God's covenant with him did not preclude his diligent use of the grace God gave, as it was by faith or by obedience. He prepared the ark. So by faith's obedience came the saving of his house. God always honors those that honor him. By which he condemned the world. One person is a person is said to condemn another when by his obedience he shows what the other should do, and which by not doing his guilt is aggravated. Just acts of obedience to God judges another man. And that's the first thing you're going to hear from that other man when you declare the gospel to him. You're going to hear him say, don't judge me. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The one who doesn't compromise condemns the one who does compromise. You know, I mean, I've heard it all my life. No, I don't like to go around those people. They always condemn me. And then the Bible says, finally, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By the deeds of faith, he showed himself to be a justified man. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. Now let me read those verses again. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is that hope? Every man that hath this hope in him purifies. There's the deeds of that hope. Purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, am I an heir of the righteousness of God by faith? And I'm going to close with reading from 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, and keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now remember, love has works too. There's no love without works. I say, I love that brother, but I never approach him, I never pursue him, I never pray for him, there's no way that he knows that I love him. Let's skip down to verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I'm going to stop there. It is not a sign of heirship, being an heir of God, to just say, I believe these things, I believe them doctrinally, but my life is one solid indication of living for self. I've no investment in the harvest in Peru. I've no investment in the harvest of China. I've no investment of prayer for the leadership of this country. I have no investment. It's not cost me anything. Hundreds of dollars a month I spend on myself and my pleasures for my wife and my children and my family, and I work so hard I need a little bit to show for it. But there's no hundreds of dollars a month invested in reaching the lost. And that can't be for kingdom people. That can't be for faith. Faith without works is dead. And I'll tell you, it's why so many people get bored with whatever they've settled for as a concept of Christianity. Memorize this, say this, don't do that, be sure you do this. Can't go there. Oh, I've got to go there, I've got to do this, got to. It's death. To be carnally minded is death. There's no person in that. There's no love affair going on in that. There's no affection in that. There's no wonder. It's amazing how we have to break into family routines with the intrusion of reading the Bible and praying together. Almost apologetically. There's no person in there. There's no affection in there. There's no wonder in there. There's no reality in that. It's not that is death. That is not life. And why is it death? Because of being carnally minded. Because being spiritually minded is life and peace. And life abundantly. Let's stand together. Lord, how I thank you for your enabling today. How I thank you, Lord, for the power that is released through the declaration of your word. How I thank you for a love that comes with that declaration, that lets me know that you who spared not your own son will freely give me every enabling grace to show forth the obedience of faith like Noah in a condemned generation of people for 120 years in the midst of ridicule and scoffing and life passing him by, and him not busying himself with the latest inventions and the newest fads and the new games and the new way of self-edification, self-realization, self-gratification, self-preservation. But he just stayed steady on, day after day, year after year. And the day came and the lightning flashed and the thunder pealed and the heavens were broken up and the fountains of the deep were broken up and the rains came and Noah was safe in the arms of Jesus. And the whole world perished in needless unbelief just for another day of pleasure. Just for another day of self-will. God, I pray that You'll bring us way beyond some kind of a definition of salvation into a joyful walk with the most glorious being in the universe, with a love affair with Jesus, refusing, choosing, esteeming, respecting gladly, joyfully, gratefully, working with our hands, thinking, how can I be a part of the harvest in Peru or in Chile or in Brazil or in Russia or in Belarus or in India? How can I invest in that? How can I order my day today to pray for Steve and Hillary? How can I order my day today to have time to lift up this great meeting on November the 4th in India when all the millions of the lower caste renounce Hinduism and with a heart that's empty and needy and dirty as mine was? Here, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, what an exciting day. To think of getting to heaven and You opening up the book that tells things the way You saw it. And You say to us, I was hungry and You fed me. I was thirsty and You gave me to drink. I was naked and You clothed me. We say, Lord, when saw we Thee naked and clothed Thee? Or hungry and fed Thee? Or thirsty and gave Thee to drink? And You will say, and our bodies will tingle to know that the day we interceded for the mass of humanity in India and Sudan was the same as giving them to drink, was the same as giving them to eat, was the same as clothing their nakedness. Rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of doing what I want to do, spending my money like I want to spend. Oh Lord, raise up here a most joyful people who know their God. I ask. And come into our midst. And let your presence, O God, be the thing that sets us apart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.